Romans chapter 3, verses 1 through 8. Then what advantage has the Jew, or what is the value of circumcision? Much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. What if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? I speak in a human way. By no means. For then how could God judge the world? But if through my lie God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? And why not do evil that good may come, as some people slanderously charge us with saying, their condemnation is just?
Thank you, Rob. You may be seated. Children can be dismissed to children's church and junior church. Remember, fourth graders stay here. And praise team, you can be dismissed as well. They didn't wait for me to tell them. They just took off. Since my wife is on the praise team, she's going to get it when we get home. She didn't hear that. I'm safe. Oh. Well, it turns out that we are very funny creatures, we human beings. I use this analogy a lot because it was so. As a younger man, being very impressionable, I remember just hearing this, and it's just like, wow, all these lights came on. Back in school at Purdue, I remember a fella, John Sununu, who was in the Reagan administration, came and spoke to our campus, and I'm a real nerd to take time out of my schedule to go listen to a guy who's like a cabinet member in the Reagan administration speak. It wasn't a very well-attended event, but the thing that kind of made John Sununu unique among many people in political office at that high a level is that he was not an attorney. He was indeed an engineer, and which makes him extremely abnormal to be in political office. But I remember him saying something as part of his speech that was very illuminating to me. He said, engineers don't really get along too well with attorneys sometimes, not all the time. Obviously, there are Christian attorneys. But in the world of engineering, you examine data to come up with a conclusion and make a solution to a design problem or whatever. So you look at the data first and you draw conclusions from the data that lead into a design. In the world of law, however, in the legal profession, it goes more like this, especially if you're a defense attorney. You assume the outcome that you want, and then you build a case to support it. Does that make sense? So I assume as a defense attorney that my client is innocent. Now, there could be a mountain of forensic evidence, DNA evidence and circumstantial evidence, video camera evidence, whatever. There could be a mountain of evidence. But my job as the defense attorney is not to look at the evidence and draw a conclusion. My job as an attorney is to assume the conclusion, right, and then build a case to support it. So I systematically discredit the video evidence and the DNA evidence and I discredit all the witnesses, and I try to build a case that my client is innocent. And those are two very different worlds. And sometimes, I hope that I'm not offending especially Judge Sunderman today, but sometimes in the legal profession, people can make very twisted arguments to try to get their clients off and have them set free from their guilt or their sentence or whatever. And so I want to kind of talk about that today, because the Apostle Paul last week, you know, he has talked about all the different ways that the Jews, that God's chosen people Israel, they're lost because they failed to obey the law. And in their failure, they are condemned, they're judged as being unrighteous by God. And that was a big shock to them because they thought by virtue of being Jews themselves that they were going to be saved. That because of their religious identification and some of their external practices, God was going to rescue them. And Paul said emphatically last week, no. And so what's going to happen today in Romans 3, 1 through 8 is Paul's going to answer four possible objections or four possible arguments that Jewish folks would throw at him to say, no, look, you're thinking about this all wrong, Paul. We are okay, and here's why. And they're very twisted arguments. And the case that Paul's making today, I believe, is that your twisted arguments will not save you. Now, twisted arguments should be nothing new to us as human beings. Sometimes we try to explain things in all different kinds of ways. And one of the ways that we use is a syllogism. Syllogism is a form of deductive reasoning that forms a major premise and then one or two minor premises and then a conclusion. And deductive reasoning is what Sherlock Holmes used to solve crimes, but it doesn't always pan out. Let me give you some really bad examples of false deductive reasoning. This is for my wife, who is a pharmacist. All barbiturates are drugs. That's a good first premise. Okay, here we go. This is happening in Ohio right now, right? Marijuana legalization is on the ballot for this fall, which I think is a terrible idea. But anyway, marijuana is not a barbiturate. That's a true statement as well. So here's the conclusion that is reached. Marijuana is not a drug. Deductive reasoning doesn't always mesh together. Now, that's kind of a serious one. I'm going to give you some funny ones now. So here you go. I like this one a lot. Okay, God is love. Biblically speaking, is anybody going to argue with that? God is love. Anybody disagree? Okay. Now, this one you might sniff out. Love is blind. I'm living proof of that, by the way. I mean, Tracy married me. But this is I don't know that this is true. This is seriously based on our culture and things that we say in our culture. Now, these next two I really love. Okay, so Ray Charles is blind. And so Ray Charles is God. It makes total logical sense, right? God is love. Love is blind. Ray Charles is blind. So Ray Charles is God. Notice I put the lowercase g there just to make sure that we weren't talking about the same God of the Bible. It doesn't make sense. Again, sometimes deductive reasoning gets us in trouble. Sometimes, folks, our human reasoning gets us in trouble. That's what Paul, I think, is combating today. Here's the last one, I promise. Okay, here we go. Nothing is better than God. That's a true statement. I can't argue with that biblically. There is nothing, there is no one greater, there is nothing better, more satisfying than God. Unfortunately, this person is arguing with bad deductive reasoning. Here we go. Lobster is better than nothing. Kids, if you have to go to a restaurant and it's like, well, you can have, all they have is lobster. You can have lobster or you can have nothing. Lobster is better than nothing, I think, especially if you're hungry. And so the reasoning there would be lobster is better than God. Now, that doesn't make a lot of sense either, right? That doesn't follow. It doesn't make any sense. So this is what's happening today. Paul is combating people who are making bad arguments, humanly minded, sin-stained, fallen arguments about why God might be unjust in condemning the Jews. And so here's where we're going this morning. In Romans 3, 1 through 8, the Apostle Paul continues. We're almost done with this argument, but he continues in his argument that all of humanity is lost in sin. That's the major overarching thing that we're looking at, from 1:18 to halfway through chapter 3. This morning, we will examine four false arguments people might make to blame God for their being lost, okay? Four false arguments. Let's just dive into there. Oh, by the way, before we dive into these things, there's kind of an overarching attitude that's present in the text this morning in Romans 3, 1 through 8. I'm making you aware that there's kind of an overarching attitude. At the end, I'm going to ask you what that is. I'd love to hear your opinion of what do you think is the overarching attitude that is present by us, human beings, toward God. And I would love to hear what you say about that. So be prepared to yell that out. If you sense that there's an overarching bad attitude or a dangerous attitude that's unfolding in this text, see if you can pick up on it and let us know what you think. All right, here we go. Argument number one. Argument number one is this. Being a Jew is of no profit. Verses 1 and 2 of Romans 3. This is what Paul writes. Then what is What advantage has the Jew, or what is the value of circumcision? Okay, just so we're clear, what's the argument that Paul's making here? Or, you know, as he's presented this idea that the Jews are also condemned, what might be a counterpoint? I mean, Paul is not saying this of his own. These are arguments that he's heard as he's presented this material in the synagogues, as he's gone around preaching and teaching. And so he's saying, listen, someone might argue, what advantage then does the Jew have, and what is the value of circumcision? That's the counter argument that Paul is now going to answer. What does he say? He says, verse 2, much in every way. To begin with, and he doesn't here in this text give us a whole enumerated list of all the advantages that the Jews have over the Gentile nation, over the Gentile people. He simply says, first of all, first and foremost, or in the English Standard Version, to begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. Now, oracles is kind of a fancy way of saying the sayings of God, the word of God. The Jews were entrusted with the very word of God. And that's a big, big advantage. Just to give you a couple of other data points before we talk about this a little bit more, you don't have to look there, but let me just read to you Deuteronomy 4:8, where God is speaking, and he says to the Israelite people, he says, and what great nation is there that has statutes and rules so righteous as all this law I set before you today? He's saying, look, I'm giving you my word, and that's a great thing. What a great nation this is that has my laws, my statutes. Romans 9, 4 and 5. Romans 9, 4 and 5. Again, later in the letter to the Romans, Paul writes this. They are Israelites, and to them belongs the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs. If you know who we're talking about there, patriarch kind of means fathers. We're talking about Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, and the great stories that are in Genesis, from Genesis chapter 12 all the way to Genesis chapter 50. It talks about the lives of these men, the fathers of the Israelite people. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, in other words, for Messiah, who is God over all and blessed forever. Amen. Just right there alone, I hope a picture begins to develop that the people of God that have been blessed with the word of God have a tremendous advantage over the rest of humanity. Because the Jews were entrusted with the character and the plan of God, and that is a gigantic thing. Because the people of God are formed up, they're shaped, they're influenced by the word of God. The Old Testament law was really to Israel, and I love thinking about it this way, and I've shared this before, the Old Testament law to the people of Israel was to the people of the United States what our U.S. Constitution is. The Constitution of the United States shapes the way we live and the rules that kind of govern how we get along with one another. I know that many of us are following the news and know that religious freedom is under attack, but our founding fathers ordained it, they put it down in writing that the way this country was to operate was that that Congress, that legislators would make no law regarding the institution of religion. Now, for me personally, and I don't know about you, for me personally, that's a double-edged sword, right? Because there's a lot of religions and a lot of even churches that operate under the heading of Christ that say that they're following the Bible that I do not agree with at all. But I would rather have that and Congress to stay out of it than for what we have now. But to the Israelites, the Old Testament law shaped their feast days, their festivals. In other words, their holidays. It shaped their system of worship. It shaped the priesthood, and it shaped how prophets were to be handled and all that. It shaped their very lives. One of the interesting things about our culture today, I don't know if you follow pop culture, but movies and books that are very popular right now, in fact, they're popular in our family, among our children, is these kind of dystopian society books. right? You've seen some of the movies that are on, like The Maze Runner or The Hunger Games, or, you know, there's envisioning this future where things are really kind of messed up, and maybe there's a very heavy-handed government or heavy-handed scientists or whatever that are controlling everything. And I can remember in one of those things, the premise is that you as a human being, you wake up one day and you have no idea how you got to this grassy area, but you're in this grassy area and there's this maze. You don't know why you were put there. You don't know what your purpose is, but there's this maze that opens up every day and you can kind of try to run out of the maze. And then at night it closes, and if you're in there when it closes, then you're going to get hurt or maybe even killed, okay? But everybody kind of sits around in this little grassy area, and why are we here? Who put us here? What are we supposed to be doing? What kind of a sick, twisted mind is behind all this stuff that's going on? And where's this food coming from? You know, what's that all about? That would, to me, kind of be what it's like to live on this planet without the Word of God to kind of inform us who He is, what His character is like, what is His purpose, what are His greater purposes in the universe, and how do our lives fold into that? Now, folks that deny that there is a God and deny that the Bible is the Word of God and operate on an evolutionary kind of, you know, the Big Bang happened and then we evolved from primordial ooze and muck and mire into what we are today, full-fledged human beings, that's kind of the worldview that they're stuck in, right? Don't know why we're here, don't know what we're doing. When we die, and that's it. But what advantage do we have? What advantage do the Jews have? What do we as Christians have? We have a huge advantage because we understand God's plan. We understand His character, we understand His purposes, and how our lives can fit into His purposes. It's a tremendous advantage that we have. Now, unfortunately to the Jews, in Paul's day, many of the exterior forms of religion, the circumcision, for example, which is talked about in this verse, in verse 1, the circumcision and the outward, you know, worship systems and all that, had been disconnected, had been decoupled from a very, very crucial part of our lives, and that is a heart that genuinely wants to worship God and seek after Him. And unfortunately, the Jews were under the delusion, as many, I think, believers are today, that if you just go through certain rites and rituals, if you get circumcised, if you worship at the temple at the prescribed times, if you observe the right feasts and you wear the right clothes and you memorize the right passages of Scripture, that God will smile down and shine down on you, but in the meantime, your heart is far from Him. I think this passage and others in God's Word help us to understand that no, that's not true. The modern day analogy to this is things like baptism and the Lord's Supper and church membership. We think that, well, I got baptized, so I'm good. I participate in the Lord's Supper, which, by the way, externally, you would think that people gathering together once a month to drink this little bitty glass of juice and eat this little cracker that's really not all that tasty, that's kind of a nutty thing. Or church membership, the fact that your name is on a membership roll in the church, that there are people that have disconnected themselves from God at the heart level so that they think that those things alone will save them. And no. But a heart that wants to seek after God, to love God with everything that we've got, to want to worship Him and live for Him, that kind of heart, given the Word of God and to the Old Testament Jews, the worship system, the law, when the heart is right and the law and the rituals that come along with it are used to show the outward expression of what's going on at the heart level, it's a very powerful thing, as it is in the church today. When someone wants to love God and follow Him through the Lord Jesus Christ, then baptism and Lord's Supper and church membership are very, very meaningful. So there is great profit to being a Jew or to being part of God's people. So this idea that there is no profit to it was a bad argument. Now, we see argument number two. And this one, I think, is actually one that would cause us to stop and think for a moment. Because you think, wow, they might be onto something here. Argument number two is the failure of the Jews to obey God means that God must be unfaithful. Whoa, that's a huge allegation. But it makes sense if you understand how the Jews are thinking. Let's just look at the text here. Romans chapter 2, verse 3. What if some were unfaithful? Some being some of the Jews. What if some were unfaithful? Does their faithfulness nullify the faithfulness of God? I'm sorry, does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? Now this one, if you understand how the Jews think, this one would cause you to stop and pause for a moment. Now, before we even get in here, Paul gives a resounding no. The Jews' faithlessness does not mess with the faithfulness of God. But let's see how they were thinking for just a moment. Take your Bibles and flip back to Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12. First book of the Bible, 12th chapter. We have to understand how the people of Israel thought and how God related to them in these things called covenants or agreements. Now, I'm going to pick on Rob Hildreth because he read scripture today. Hey, Rob. Just to give you a brief explanation of how covenants work, there's two different kinds of covenants that we talk about most often in God's Word, an unconditional covenant and a conditional covenant. So let's talk about conditional covenant first. Conditional covenant is just the way it sounds. I have to put a condition on it. So if I went into my wallet and I said to Rob Hildreth, Rob, I will give you $20 if, keyword, if you come into the church office this week and pick it up. So you see, the groundwork of the agreement has been laid. You, Rob Hildreth, will receive $20 if, and only if, you show up at some point, preferably during business hours, Rob, at the church office this week. If you show up this week, then you will receive the $20. That is a conditional covenant. Because if Rob does, if he shows up at Wendy's, not his wife's house, but the restaurant. If he shows up, see how my mind works. If he shows up at Wendy's during church hours this week, he will not receive the $20. If he shows up at my house, he will not receive the $20. He has to show up at the church office. So there's a condition there. He also has to do it this week. But if I say to Rob Hildreth, Rob, I'm going to give you $20. That's an unconditional covenant, an unconditional agreement. The assumption is that I will have $20 on my person, and next time I see Rob Hildreth, or I'll just walk down right now and give him $20. Too bad. It's a hypothetical, Rob. Okay. That's the difference between a conditional and an unconditional covenant. And what we see in Genesis 12, if we just read here, is God is speaking to Abram, who will later be renamed Abraham. He is the father of the Israelite people. He's the first one. He's the one God chose to make him into a great nation, and the nation would eventually be called Israel, or the Jews. Look at chapter 12, verse 1. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred, that is your relatives, and from your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you, all of the families of the earth shall be blessed. And then it goes on to say, so Abram went as the Lord had told him. Now, in this passage, God is promising Abram, who is the first of the Jews, the first of the Israelite people, he's promising to give him three things, really. A land, a seed, and I'm talking about like children, offspring. Land, a seed, and a blessing. Now, he would lay a hold of these things by faith. That's clearly articulated as we go in Genesis, and it's talked about also in Hebrews. But that covenant that God made with Abram is unconditional. It's going to happen. Now, thinking that way and loading that into your mind and going back to Romans chapter 3, I could see, and one could think, that the people of Israel, you can go back to Romans 3, you could think that the people of Israel, who had acted faithlessly over time, who had given themselves over to idol worship, who had been disciplined by being sent into exile in Babylon and then eventually being able to return, you could think that they knew that the covenant had been violated. And so, again, thinking in human terms, if I make a covenant with Rob, that unconditional covenant, I'm going to give you $20, and Rob, you know, seeks to run away from me. He doesn't want to see me. He's just going to try to violate that, I guess, as best as he can. That one might think, well, I might not take the time as Scott. I might not take the time to hunt him down and give him that $20. And that's what they were thinking. Because of the Israelites' unfaithfulness, because some had been faithless in their upholding of their end of the covenant, that God possibly would not hold up his end of the covenant. And Paul says, absolutely not. No, it's going to happen. By no means. He says, let God be true, though everyone were a liar. As is written, and here he's quoting from Psalm 51, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. I would rather personally to see that rendered as, and prevail when you judge, talking about God. That you, God, may be justified in your words and prevail when you, God, judge other people. What he's saying here is very clear. Though his people, Israel, failed to keep up their end of the covenant, God will never do that. God is faithful, even though we, oftentimes, his people are faithless. Here, again, Paul quotes from Psalm 51. And if you understand, again, I find this so very interesting. Now just take a pause here for a minute. You know how men are, and maybe women are this way too. I find that guys are especially this way, though. We quote movie lines to one another. It's a strange language that we speak, right? If I see someone, we might be joking around or something, and I quote a movie line, you know, like from The Princess Bride or something. Inconceivable! You know, and immediately, when I say that, and I say it in that voice with that inflection, if you've seen the movie, which I think probably many of you have, it's been around for a while, if you've seen the movie, then you understand, you know, if you're like me, the whole plot line kind of comes rushing back into my mind, it gets loaded into my head, and I kind of remember all the funny characters in that movie. Well, when Paul, I believe, when he quotes Psalm 51, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you judge, I believe that he, to a Jewish reader anyway, would be calling to mind the entirety of Psalm 51, which is a psalm of David, which is a psalm that David wrote after he had committed the sin that he did with Bathsheba, had her husband killed, and then was confronted by Nathan the prophet, who said, hey, you did wrong here. And David then repents. He confesses and repents in sackcloth and ashes and goes on to write this psalm. Lord, against you and you alone have I sinned, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you judge. And it goes on. And the important part that I think Paul is trying to bring into this text is to say, hey, look, you Jews. David, who was the king of Israel, who was a man after God's own heart, who occupied the throne when Israel was in its heyday, the days of David and Solomon. David understood that when he did wrong, when he broke his end of the covenant with God, that God, by the very act of recognizing his sin and calling him out on it through the prophet Nathan, that in that very act, God was showing himself to be faithful to his people, even when his people, like David, were faithless. Rejoice, Delaware Bible Church. We serve a God who is faithful even when we mess up. Praise the Lord that we serve a faithful God, a God who always keeps his end of the bargain. This is very good news for us because God will always do what he said he will do. If he says he's going to redeem us and his son Jesus Christ, then he's going to do exactly that. You know, one of the major themes of the book of Romans is this whole idea that God is perfectly righteous. This is a theme that's going to come up over and over again. that he is perfectly holy, that he's never done anything wrong. And this argument, argument number two, I believe, is the Jews, anyway, and their fallen humanists, it's their attempt to discredit God. Well, look, God called us to be his people. He gave us this covenant. We broke it, so obviously he's going to break his end too. And Paul says, no, may it never be. False argument number three that's lobbed at him. Now, here's where they begin to get pretty twisted, all right? They begin to get pretty twisted at this point. The argument number three is this, found in verses 5 and 6. If our faithlessness serves to put God's faithfulness on display, then he is wrong to pour out his wrath on us. Now, that's pretty audacious right there. If our faithlessness serves to put God's faithfulness on display, then he is wrong to pour out his wrath on us. Look at verse 5. Paul writes, but if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? I speak in a human way. Now, that parenthesis there, that statement, I speak in a human way. It's not Paul saying, look, I'm going to put a pause here on the fact that I'm writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and I'm going to write a little human sentence, and then I'm going to go back to the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He's still writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. What he's making clear that we know when he says that is, this is a straight up human argument, and it's from a depraved mind. It's from a broken, sinful heart that this argument is issuing out. And you need to know that. In case there's any doubt with you whatsoever, this argument is from a human mind. Now, I don't know what picture, again, this gives you a thought of how my crazy brain works, but the argument goes something like this. How many, raise your hand if you've ever heard of the Harlem Globetrotters. Yep, okay. Basketball team, they play lots of tricks. They're really good dribblers and ball handlers and all this stuff, and they're real fancy. And so the argument goes something like this, that we are the team that the Harlem Globetrotters always plays, okay? We're the Washington Generals. I don't know if you know, understood that, but whenever the Harlem Globetrotters go on tour, they take another team with them called the Washington Generals. And despite what you think, I know I used to think this as a kid, that I used to think that they just hired the Washington Generals to be a bunch of bumbling idiots to make them look good. But actually, the Washington Generals try to win when they play. But they do. They try, and one time they did win. They did beat the Globetrotters. But most of the time when they go out on tour, the Globetrotters make them look like a bunch of fools. So the argument goes something like this. God is like the Harlem Globetrotters, and we're like the Washington Generals, and so we need to really mess up a lot to make him look good. That's the kind of argument that people are laying down. So, if that's the case, then God has no right to punish us. He has no right to pour out his wrath upon us. If our sinful lives serve to make him look good, what right does he have to punish us for that? That's the argument. It's a human argument. It's a twisted argument. But you can see, listen, you can see, we're like this as human beings. I do a lot of counseling, and I know that when folks come into my office, people will try any argument possible to convince me that whatever it is that's going on in their life and whatever sin issue that's happening, it's not my fault. My marriage would be great, again, if my wife would change, if my husband would change. And so the argument here is, you know what? God doesn't have any right to put wrath on me. After all, he made me to make him look good by sinning. That's a twisted argument. It's akin to having a kid, a child, say, well, you know what, when I disobey my parents, I make my parents look really smart and wise. So because of that, they have no right to punish me because my disobedience leads to them looking so good. It's like an employee saying, you know what, when I slack off at work, I make the boss look really disciplined and hardworking. So why should he dock my pay or even fire me? After all, I'm making him look very good. Or the church member who says, when I don't get involved in serving, I make those who do serve in the church look really holy and very religious. So I'm just going to hold off. And oh, by the way, why are the elders coming to talk to me about the fact that I'm not serving in the church? They have no right to do that. After all, I'm making somebody else look really good. It's twisted logic and twisted argumentation. By this logic, no one could say anything about anything that's defined as bad behavior. What does Paul say? He says this, by no means is this true. He says, for then how could God judge the world? Listen, the Jews were not ignorant of the concept of God's judgment. If you read the minor prophets or even the major prophets, there is this constant refrain of, hey, you know, God's going to judge. And in Malachi 4:1, we read, for behold, the day is coming, burning like a hot oven, when all the arrogant and all the evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. Alva J. McLean, in his commentary on Romans, says, Paul is saying this, that if God cannot judge a sinner because his sin makes the righteousness of God more conspicuous, more evident, then he cannot deal with any sinner. And Paul says, forget about that, because God will judge. We are not to live unrighteous lives to make him more righteous. Of course, God is not so concerned about, I believe, our disobedient actions. He is concerned about that, but I think he's concerned mostly with what's going on in our heart that would allow us to make those actions or take those actions. Okay, so get ready for this. This is the most twisted. That's argument number three. The most twisted of all the arguments comes next in argument number four. Our sinning makes God look good, so keep on doing it. Our sinning makes God look good, so keep on doing it. Look at what Paul writes in verse 7. But if through my lie, God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? And why not do evil that grace that good may come? Why not do evil that good may come? Huh? You see the argument here. I don't even need to take a whole lot of time to explain it, but the argument here is this. If God is going to redeem the world anyway, and he's going to do what he's going to do anyway, let me just do evil so that good may come, so that God may redeem that or whatever. It's very twisted logic. There's an analogy I thought of, and again, I'm using the retail store as a analogy here. But imagine that you went shopping this afternoon, pick up those last-minute school items your children need for school, and you forgot to get them. And you go to one of your favorite department stores, and you go to the department store, and the clerk who waits on you is extremely rude. Just, I mean, you bring a pair of pants, you know, your child has tried on the pair of pants. You bring the pair of pants to pay, check out, whatever. And the first thing out of the clerk's mouth is they insult you for your fashion sense. Really? You're buying those pants? Come on. 1973 called. They want their pants back, you know. So they're insulting you, and they're making fun of your form of payment, whatever that is, and they're just not helpful. They're ignoring you, and you just can't get checked out because you're being insulted and the person's not helping you at all. So what do you do? What does any good person do? You make an appeal. May I speak to the manager, please? And so the store clerk goes. For some reason, they obey this time, and they go very diligently. They go get the store manager who comes, and you are very shocked and pleasantly surprised to find out that the store manager goes over and beyond being helpful. In fact, they are so embarrassed and so upset by the clerk's attitude towards you that they give you 50% off your purchase and assure you that they're going to take action to remedy the situation. Please come back. Don't take this as a reflection of our store. Have a great day. We'll get you on your way. And you're like, oh, okay. But you come back to that store over and over again, and you experience the very same thing. You first have to go through the store clerk. You get the insults. You get the ignoring. You get all this. You talk to the store manager, and this cycle just repeats itself over and over again to the point where you say, I've had it. This has happened to me 5 times. I'm not doing this anymore. I'm not going back to that store. See, this is the kind of logic that would allow someone to say, I'm going to be a Christian. I'm going to call myself a Christian, but I'm going to sin till my daddy takes the T-bird away. And in that way, it'll make God look good and allow him to do more good in everybody's life. The only problem with that is that it's unbiblical, wretched, vile thinking. It doesn't represent God well. And eventually our testimony could very easily drive people away from the faith, drive people away from God. That's not why God put us here. He put us here to be, we're made in his image to represent him on the earth and to bring people into an understanding and into a relationship with him, letting our lives and our words mesh together in harmony so that our walk matches our talk. It's twisted thinking. And what does Paul have to say about this? Very quickly, he says, some people are slanderously charging us with this. And he says their condemnation is just. Again, going back to the Old Testament ways of the Jews, these folks were used to, because they had disconnected their heart from the ritualistic side and the rule following of the Jewish faith and the Old Testament law, they had very much accustomed themselves to the idea that if I obey this rule and I go to this feast and I sacrifice this offering for this particular sin and I go through all those religious rituals and I obey them perfectly, I'm good with God. And so when Paul begins speaking the gospel, the good news that Jesus Christ has paid our sin debt in full and we are saved by faith through God's grace alone, some people are going and saying, oh, I see what he's saying. This is what their sinful mind is connecting. I see what Paul's saying. Sin, sin, sin all you want, and it makes God look good. Sin, sin, sin all you want, and good will come of it. And Paul says, that is slanderous talk. That is not what we're saying. That's very presumptuous. And he says their condemnation, their judgment is just. So what does this mean to us? Let me put this up here. This argument is evidence of a depraved mind that we saw in Romans 1:28. And it also, Paul writes that it's right for people who make this argument to be condemned. It doesn't make any sense. It's twisted. It goes against God's plans and purposes that he's articulated in his word. So what does it mean to us today? Well, how can we apply this to our lives? Well, first of all, brothers and sisters, we're not Jews. I think that's obvious. Delaware Bible Church. But we, as followers of Jesus Christ, are blessed in innumerable ways to have his word, to have his Holy Spirit, to be among his people. Now, listen, I realize that this propensity, this tendency happens to us as human beings. That when life is good, that when everything is going great, you feel like you're surfing on a wave of just pleasantness. You know, you're in good health, you've got a good job, you love your spouse, the kids are growing up and they're behaving themselves and everything is fine, then it's very easy to neglect church, to be being among the people of God. But I can tell you, and I'm sure many of you know, and have heard testimony after testimony of that person who God has seen fit and ordained to put them through a trial. For life for a time to be hard. And how disorienting and discombobulating that is when you're going through life and everything seems to be fine, and then, boom, God put something in your path that you weren't expecting, and you're quite disoriented. And because you find yourself among the people of God, Delaware Bible Church, and other churches like it, that because you find yourself among the people of God, you find that there are people there to pick you up when you're down. You find that there's people there to bring you things when you are in need. You find that there's people to speak truth in your life when your feet want to stray off the path. Do you realize how blessed we are? So, let's capitalize on that. Let's capitalize on what we've been given by living lives that are pleasing to him. I was reading this week about doing warfare with sin. And the author makes the point, and I think it's a good one, that oftentimes when the temptation to sin comes our way, we simply just lay down all of the weapons that God has given us, and we just surrender to sin, and we just give into it. And then we, in our twisted minds, conclude that because we gave into it, this Christianity thing, this Bible stuff, just doesn't work. But the reality of the situation is that we have more weapons than we choose to ever use in our fight against sin, and we simply lay them down because we want to, because we love our sin more than we love the Lord. But if we're in the fight, if we really want to take up action against our sin, God has given us way more than we need. The God, in other words, the God who rose his battered, beaten son from the grave and restored him to life, the God that is powerful enough to make that happen is powerful enough to help you control your tongue, is powerful enough to help you in your human relationships, is powerful enough and has given you the tools that you need. Folks, we have been given a huge amount. And one of the best ways that I have found personally to capitalize on that is to take the biblical counseling training that's being offered on September 13th. I mean, I hate to put in a commercial here. But in 3 years of, if I had to compare 3 years of seminary with 11 weeks of biblical counseling training that I got in Lafayette, Indiana, the 11 weeks was by far more meaningful in my personal life and in my ministry. Not to discount the value of 3 years of seminary. It was good. But learning how to apply God's word in real life will change you. Secondly, the problems that we face today are ours, not God's. He is always faithful and he always keeps his promises. I've said this before, and I'm just going to say it one more time. The problems that we are facing on a day-to-day basis are a direct result of sin. Not always ours. If somebody takes violent action against you, that's not because necessarily that you sinned. It's just somebody else's sin. But sometimes we get it in our minds that God is mean or nasty or somehow wants humanity to be as broken as it is. And the fact of the matter is, as we read about God in his word, which we're very blessed to have, by the way, we learn that God is perfectly holy. He's perfectly righteous. He's done nothing wrong ever. And it's hard for us to understand that level of purity and holiness, but that's the way that God is described in his word, and his word has never failed us. And on the other end of the ledger, we see us. We are broken. We are, as I like to describe myself, filthy pig sinners. We get crazy thoughts in our head, like these arguments that we're looking at today. We twist truth to make it mean what we want it to say. And then we live in light of those realities until God graciously gets our attention through someone, perhaps a message, perhaps somebody, a fellow believer, who gets our attention and points us to the truth and reorients us to the way life ought to be, according to God's word. But we're broken people. And it's easy for us to sometimes to sit over here in our brokenness and point the finger over to God and say, he's the problem. May it never be. The problems that we face on the earth today and the problems that we face in our own individual, in our individual lives are as a result of sin, not God. Third thing I would say is this, is that God is right to pour out his wrath on rebellious, sinful people. But, and this is the big gospel. This is the big gospel, but, you know, B-U-T. But he has acted mercifully and graciously to send his son to die in our place. And the question is, are you following him? Maybe I don't say this often enough, but I need to repeat it one more time. The gospel is not just something that you believed in that moment of conversion years ago, or for some of you recently. The gospel is the idea that God is redeeming humanity, yes, but he's also redeeming us in our lives day by day. In other words, over here, I'm this filthy pig sinner. God is, through his word, exposing to me areas of my life that still need to be redeemed. There are areas of Scott's life that are not right yet. And God, in his mercy, has given me everything I need in the word of God, the spirit of God, the people of God, to expose that sin to me and allow me to put off that sinful behavior, to be able to be changed in the thinking of my mind and to put on godly behavior. That's Ephesians 4. And if you're in that process, and I pray that each of you are, I pray that nobody in this room is of a mode where you're just kind of coasting spiritually. Like, well, I prayed the prayer when I was 18 and I've been going to church all my life, and once in a while I serve on this or that committee. I'm good. That's not the gospel. The gospel is that he's changing us day by day. That he's, because here's the truth of God's word is, as God exposes my sin to me, and as I choose to deal with it his way, put off, be renewed in the thinking of your mind, and put on, guess what he does? He does something really crazy. He exposes what? More sin. And it's a lifelong process. So brother or sister, if you call yourself a Christian, you're here today, and you're not growing and changing and becoming more like Christ, if you can't say by God's grace, I'm a different man, I'm a different woman than I was a few years ago, that's a big red flag. And it should cause you alarm. I'd love to talk to you about that. Finally, our faithful obedience can be used by God to draw others to him. This is our witness. Or our faithless disobedience or hypocrisy can cause others to be repelled from him. I think we've mentioned this time and time again enough to know that, you know, how you behave in that line at the bank, or how you behave when somebody cuts you off in traffic, or whatever, how we respond to the world around us needs to match up with what we believe in our heads and hopefully in our hearts about the gospel, and that we're here for a purpose greater than seeking justice for the person that just cut me off on 23. They need to be destroyed. I've often thought it would be good for every car to be equipped with one and only one missile that you can use once in your life. See, this is an example of the twisted thinking that goes on in Scott's head, and then I have to say, oh no, that's not why I'm here. That's not the purpose that God gave. God did not put me here to correct all the injustices that happen on 23, and they happen every day. Trust me, I know. So that's our application for today. Now, before I pray and dismiss us, did you catch the negative attitude that's going on in this passage? Shout it out if you caught it. There's a dangerous attitude that's going on in these four arguments. Do you sense what it is?
It's God's fault.
It's God's fault. I like that one. Self-righteousness. I know better. Brothers and sisters, if we have not come to the point where we hunger and thirst because we know that our brain is broken in sin, our minds are warped, if you haven't gotten to the point where you hunger and thirst that what is contained in his word would somehow crawl in and inhabit and live in your head so that you begin to think and live like Christ, then you've missed one of the big boats of Christianity. You've missed one of the big points of following him. These twisted arguments are not going to save you. Blame shifting, pointing back in time to something that happened in your past, that's important to work through, but it's not going to wash on the day of judgment. And Paul makes that very clear. Now, I'm looking forward and anticipating when we turn the corner, and it's coming very soon. Next week's going to be tough, but we're going to turn the corner very soon, and we're going to start talking about the righteous God and his great gospel and his decision to save all of humanity in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And that's going to be a very exciting time. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I thank you for this time that you've given us around your word. I pray that we who call ourselves your people would not give in to the faulty thinking of this world, and instead would wash our minds in the truth of your word and then attempt to live it out with your help. Father, thank you for what you've done for us in Jesus Christ. I pray that, Lord, if there's anyone here that doesn't know you through your son, Jesus Christ, that they would make it a point this morning to get with me or one of the other believers here, one of the elders, and just very simply say, I'm hearing what's being said. I'm starting to pick up on what this message is about, but I need more help. I need some explanation. Please explain to me the good news of Jesus Christ. And I pray that they would make that step today. Father, bless us as we go to our individual homes and as we attempt to live out what we've learned. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. You are dismissed.